Jesus, thank you for giving us your Spirit. Thank you for giving us the gift of your word. I ask that in the moments ahead, you would speak to our hearts, that you would encourage us by the things that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, do you like upgrades? No? You don't like upgrades? When's the last time you've got something upgraded, where you went in expecting one thing and you get something totally different, totally better? A few years ago, my family was traveling to Pennsylvania to see Meg's folks, and we had to fly into the Cleveland airport. And from there, we rented a car and drove to Erie, Pennsylvania. I had made reservations a few weeks before for the car, and usually when I reserve a car, in a lot of cases, I'll take the cheapest car available. And so I was sure when I made the reservation, I wanted the economy car. So I pulled up to the, walked up to the counter with all of our luggage, and we were standing there. The rental agent came, and she pulled up my information, and she said, "Oh, I see you reserved an economy class car." I said, "Yeah, that's right." She said, "You know those are really small." And I said, "Yeah, that's fine. It's all I need." And she said, "Well, would you like to upgrade for a small fee?" And I said, "No, I think I'm going to stick with the car that I reserved." And then she looked at my family and said, "Do you think that everybody's going to fit in the car?" And I said, "Oh, I'm sure that they'll fit just fine. We're a close family." And she said, "I think you might want to upgrade." And I said, "No, I really want to spend the least amount of money possible. And I want the smallest car you have." And she said, "Well, I don't know if your luggage is going to fit in the car that you've reserved." And I said, "Well, that's okay. I think that we'll do all right. We'll just pack it all in, and we don't have that far to go. Everything, you know, I'll take the car that I reserved." Well, with that, she glared at me a little bit, and the left corner of her lip raised, and her nostrils flared, and she started typing feverishly on her computer. She grabbed the paperwork from underneath the counter and said, "Follow me." And we walked to the garage door, and she opened it, and it was like a huge cavern. All the cars were gone, except for two cars. There was an SUV, which was a logical choice for a family our size, and there was a bright yellow Dodge Charger. Those were the only cars left. We got this great upgrade, and we didn't even expect it. So I took the Charger over the SUV, one of the strongest muscle cars ever made. And it was so satisfying to have our luggage in the trunk and in the back seat and have the family there in this car. It was so satisfying to sit behind the wheel of that 370 horsepower vehicle. 5.7 liter engine from 0 to 70 in less than 7 seconds. It was a car built for racing. It was a car built for speed. It was a car built for me. It was so empowering to pull out onto the highway and gently step on the gas and accelerate slowly to the speed limit. I like upgrades, don't you? Did you know that as followers of Jesus, we are guaranteed an upgrade? This body that we have is amazing, and it was wonderfully created by God. But really, in light of eternity and what God has in store for us, these are just economy vehicles. God has something amazing in store for us when we as followers of Christ receive a new body. When the rapture happens, this time in future events when Jesus returns and the trumpet sounds and believers are taken to be with him, when the rapture happens, the body of Christ followers, both living and dead, will be upgraded when Jesus comes to get us. This morning, I want to look at two different sections of Scripture. I want to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then a passage in 1 Thessalonians beginning in chapter 4. Do you remember as a child, or maybe as an adult, you've done this, where you kind of play the hand layer game? You know, where someone lays their hand down, and then you put your hand on top, and then they move their hand on top, and then another hand goes on top, and you keep going kind of over and over again? That's what we're going to do with 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians this morning. We're going to lay out truths from 1 Corinthians 15 and in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5. And so we're going to layer Paul's teachings about the rapture and what it will look like for us specifically in regards to our bodies. Now, we could go to a lot of different passages that speak about the rapture, the return of Christ, but these are two key passages when it comes to these new bodies that we'll receive. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and maybe grab one of the offering envelopes in front of you or another piece of paper and stick it there, because in a minute then we'll turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I want you to be able to move back and forth pretty easily. So the first thing that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50 is that our bodies were designed for earth, not heaven. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them with bodies that were fit to live here on earth. And we've inherited those bodies. Our bodies were made to live on earth, not heaven. Paul writes in verse 50 of chapter 15, and he's explained the difference between a spiritual body and a material body like we have in the verses leading up to this. And he comes to this conclusion. He says in verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. He's saying that these bodies that we have, these bodies can't be taken to heaven with us. Our bodies are subject to both physical laws and spiritual laws. For us to experience the fullness of the kingdom of God, you and I have to have new bodies. As great as our bodies are, as magnificently as they are designed, they were made for earth and not heaven. Now, we could talk about how resilient our bodies are, how strong they can be, but we know how quickly we can go from being a healthy person to a sick person. We know how we can go from strength to weakness, how we can go from being healthy to dead. As magnificent as our bodies are and as intricate as their design is, we have a couple of things at work against us. We have this spiritual law that's at work against us. If we were to go back to the early chapters in Genesis, we would read, be reminded, or perhaps discover that God created all people on earth through Adam and Eve. And they were placed in this perfect environment, a paradise here on earth, and they were given this command, you can eat of anything that you want except stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And scripture says that Adam ate from that, Eve too, and that sin came into the world and that we were cursed. And part of that curse is that our bodies would diminish over time, that we would be cursed with sickness, and that all of us would eventually taste death. Because of Adam's sin, death came into the world. And as much as we've inherited the physical characteristics of Adam and Eve, as much as we've carried, their DNA has been carried on until it comes to us here, we have inherited a sinful nature. And that scripture says that death is at work in us. It's a factor that causes our bodies to deteriorate. Paul in the book of Romans says that the wages of sin is death. Adam's sin passed on to us, and our choosing to sin, it results in death. But Paul goes on to say the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so there's a spiritual force that's against us that it's called death, and our bodies deteriorate because of it. There's also a natural deterioration that happens in our bodies because we're subject to physical laws, subject to spiritual and physical laws. Our bodies can be easily broken. They begin to degenerate. This morning as the worship team was praying, sometimes we hold hands, sometimes we don't as we pray. Someone said, nobody's sick, right? Nobody has a cold. And we held hands, and then later I heard somebody coughing. So I'm probably going to get sick this week. There's a physical problem that we face. Our bodies have to obey those physical laws as well. Pray for healing for me and the worship team, because Jesus has defeated disease and sickness, right? I heard earlier this week that NASA plans to put people back on the surface of the moon within the next 5 years. And the plan is to, from the moon, then have a launching site, a space station to head off to Mars at some point. You know that when our astronauts go up or when they circle the Earth in the space station, that they have to be geared for life in a foreign environment like that. Our bodies were not created to exist in space. It doesn't matter how physically fit an astronaut is. It doesn't matter how educated they are. It doesn't matter how confident he or she is on their journey. Without having specialized equipment to guard the fragility of their life, they won't survive. They wouldn't survive takeoff. They wouldn't survive an orbit, much less a journey into the deep recesses of space. You and I have been given an amazing body, but it's subject to spiritual laws and it's subject to physical laws. These bodies were made for earth, not heaven. These bodies that we have in a different place, Paul says, they're just like tents, and God has something much better for us. They're temporary. The bodies we will receive when Christ returns will be eternal. As followers of Jesus, we know that at the moment our body gives out, at the moment of our death as followers in Christ, our soul and our spirits are immediately united with God. They're immediately united with Christ in heaven. And our physical body is left behind, waiting the day that Christ returns when the resurrection takes place. Well, a big question came up in the early church, and maybe we would ask the same question. What happens to the believers? We're thinking about the rapture, that point in the future where if we're here and we're followers of Christ, our bodies will disappear, we will vanish. What happens to the people that have died before us? What happens to their bodies, wherever they might be? Well, we find the answer to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So maybe you've already found it in your Bibles, but let's open. Hold your spot in 1 Corinthians 15. But move forward to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's the good news that we find in Scripture, is that believers who have already died will receive upgraded bodies on the day of the rapture. I believe that Scripture teaches that now their soul and their spirits are with God, with Jesus, with the Holy Spirit in heaven, and that their bodies are waiting for the day of that great resurrection to take place. Here's what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you don't grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left at the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep or died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. If we were to read forward in 1 Thessalonians throughout the rest of the chapter, we would find that at least two more times Paul says, encourage each other with these words. When we're given this great truth about what life will be like after we die, what life will be like at the resurrection, this teaching is to encourage us and to give us hope for the future. Scripture teaches that when the trumpet sounds and Christ returns, those who are dead will receive new upgraded bodies. Immediately following that, we who are still here will shoot to the skies, shoot to heaven to meet them and Jesus in the air, and you and I will experience a transformation that is incredibly unimaginable. We will not experience death, Scripture tells us. In that moment, we will be given new bodies, and our spirits and our souls united with our bodies will be joined with Christ in the sky, and I believe then he'll take us home with him to heaven. Looking on in 1 Thessalonians, there in chapter 5, as you read forward, verse 1, "Now, brothers and sisters, about the times and dates, we don't need to write to you about. They, like us, would wonder, when is this going to happen?" And remember, the disciples asked Jesus the same thing in Matthew chapter 24. And here Paul repeats exactly what Jesus told his disciples. "You don't need to worry about the times and dates, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And then Paul gives us instructions about how we should live between now and then. Boy, I'm anxious for the trumpet to sound. There was a problem in the Thessalonian church. They knew that Jesus was coming, and so some of them thought, well, his coming could be any day. Why finish building my house? If Jesus is going to come, I don't want to waste my time building a house. I'm just going to sit here and wait for him to return. And Paul says, no, you need to be active. You need to be working. Some would say, look, I've told all my friends and neighbors, maybe I'll just stay here where I'm at and wait for Jesus to return. And Paul says, no, we have a lot to do between now and then. And so he gives them this instructions, and I believe it's passed on to us as well as we wait for the return of Jesus. Verse 4 says, "But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness. So then, let's not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those that get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet." The picture here is that as we live our life, we're to be clothed ready for action, that we're to be clothed ready for battle, with faith and love as a breastplate, the hope of salvation as a helmet. "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died so that whether we're awake or asleep, we might live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." How then should we live? Well, I think a starting point would be to recognize that you and I are children of the light. Before we came to faith in Christ, Scripture says that we were part of the kingdom of darkness. That's our default kingdom. And through faith in Christ, we have become children of light and children of the day. The Scriptures that we just read call us to be awake and of sound mind, sober in our actions. We're to be robed in faith that gives us confidence in our belief. We're to be clothed with love and effective in our affection. We're to be full of hope in Christ as the assurance of our salvation. All that he has done for us is done so that we can be in relationship with him and so that we might dwell with God forever. Well, what about the believers who are still alive when Jesus comes? We know that we'll be caught up, we'll receive new bodies. And it's important that we know a third point is that believers who are alive when Jesus returns will not experience death. Just to emphasize it again, if we are here as followers of Christ and we hear the trumpet sound, we will not experience death. Well, how's that going to happen? Let's flip back to 1 Corinthians 15. Open again to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Here Paul goes into more description about what that will be like. He says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable, these bodies that we have, must clothe itself with the imperishable, these new bodies that we'll receive, and the mortal with immortality. Then the perishable, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, Scripture says, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what it's going to look like when our bodies are transformed, but I know that this body that I have is going to be gone, and I'll receive a new body from Christ. Our bodies will be transformed. Pain and life and the fear of death will be no more. Perishable into imperishable. These bodies that are subject to sickness and injury and decay will be supernatural in their essence and their substance. These bodies that are good at creating dishonor will be changed into glorious bodies reflecting Jesus. The Apostle John writes that when we see Jesus, we will be like him in all of his glory. Our bodies that are now weak will become powerful. The frailty of our muscles and bones will give way to power that we've never experienced. Our sickness and disease will vanish, and we will be clothed with the power of eternal life, the resurrection power of Jesus. So how should we live as we wait? Well, Paul gave instructions to the Corinthians too about how they should live. He says in verse 58, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm and let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain." Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor is not in vain. Here Paul calls us to stand firm in our faith. What are some of the elements that give us a good footing in our relationship with God? How do we do that? How do we stand firm in our faith? Some of the aspects of our relationship with God that give us strong footing is to know about the faithfulness of God, that He is faithful to fulfill His promises when He guarantees He's going to do something. We can rely on God. Another place for good footing is in the holiness of God. God is perfect and right in all of His judgments. He's perfect and righteous in all of His ways. We know that God loves humanity and that He gave His Son as an atoning sacrifice for you and me. That's good footing to know that God loves us. It's good to know that He was willing to send Jesus, the Messiah, to rescue us and to forgive our sins and to endure the cross and to be raised to life. There's good footing when we know that the Holy Spirit has been given, that God has lavished the Spirit upon us, that the Spirit lives in us to empower us, to make us holy and effective in our service. A place of good footing is to know how we can rely on God's Word, how we can have the assurance of salvation. These things give us good standing, good footing in life. Some of the best trout fishing that I've experienced, I love fishing. Some of the best trout fishing that I've experienced is high in the Rocky Mountains, near the headwaters of the Platte River. The Platte River runs out of Colorado and down across the plains and eventually empties into the Missouri and then into the Mississippi and the Gulf of Mexico. But high in the Rocky Mountains, the Platte River runs cool and clear and deep and fast. Now, the edges of the place where I fish are pretty steep, and the best fishing is out in the middle of the river. And from the middle of the river, it's about as wide as this building is. From the middle of the river, you could fish both banks. But the hard part was getting out to where the fishing was good because the current is strong and it's unforgiving. Out in the middle of the river, it was a tough place to get, but if you were with me, we would step into the the icy water and feel our way along the bottom of the river until we found a good foothold. And as the current raged, you would find where you, through your shoes, could kind of grip the rocks that were there. I remember one of the great spots was out in the very center of the river where there was a submerged boulder. And I knew that if I could just get to that place of safe footing, I could stay there for a long time. I could fish and fish and fish and fish and fish. Once you have your footing and you're in the right spot, you know that you need to stand firm and let nothing move you. Many times in our faith, the best fishing, the best opportunities for ministry, we find are out in the middle of the current. And we stand firm on the promises of God and the power of His Word. We stand firm, arms locked with one another as the body of Christ. Now, it's one thing to stand firm in a body of water that's still. And it's another to stand firm when the current rages all around you. And I know that in our lives, the current often rages with sickness and sin and disappointment. It's hard to lose people around us to death, and we feel the swirl of the current, and it's likely that our footing is challenged. Jesus says, Paul writes, let nothing move you. What are some of the things that can move us? When in our minds we're confident and we want to stand, what things shake our footing? Sometimes it's temptation to sin. Maybe there's an area of our lives where sin has a stronghold. It has a foothold in our lives. And boy, it makes our ability to stand pretty tough. Maybe there's a pattern at work in your life that breaks the heart of God or grieves the Holy Spirit. And when we experience that, our footing seems to be a little shaky. Maybe it's the cares of the world, the busyness of life. Maybe you're experiencing persecution or harassment because of your faith in Christ. Maybe you're just worn out in ministry and you're weary in the battle. When you're knee-deep in the raging current, it's easy to get tired. The current doesn't slow down. It doesn't get any warmer. Your toes grow numb and it gets hard to hold fast. And then wham, you catch a fish. Jesus restores us and gives us a fresh perspective on the current that we're in. Maybe you need a fresh wind from Jesus to restore you as you try hard to stand for Him. Paul goes on to say, be fully engaged in the work of Christ. Don't be discouraged. In our weariness, don't grow tired. Continue to serve Jesus well. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12 to 15, here we are called to be engaged in Christ's work and not to be discouraged. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what's good for each other and for everyone else. Between now and the time that Jesus returns, we are called to work hard with one another for the kingdom of God. Some of you may remember Ed Westfall. Some of you that have been here for a long time might remember Ed. He was a wonderfully generous man who came to faith early in life, but who fell in love with Jesus late in life. In his last years here at Hidden Creek, he ran full speed into the arms of Jesus. When sickness began to take hold in his life, he had more of a desperate sense of serving Jesus and knowing Jesus. He was a voracious learner and a reader. I remember going to see him in his last weeks of life, and he was reading this book by Oswald Chambers called My Utmost for His Highest. And I saw as he had the book open and as we talked about what God was saying to him through Scripture and through this devotional book, I saw that just about every line was underlined by him. very meticulous in the way that he would underline, and some of the words underline twice. He could not get enough of Jesus. The last time I saw him, he was drifting in and out of sleep, and he was saying, there's so little time and so much work to be done. There's so little time, so much work to be done. Jesus has been so good to me, and there's so much I want to do for him. So little time. Don't be discouraged when these bodies begin to give way, because one day we will be upgraded to a body that's eternal. Don't be discouraged in the work Jesus has called you to. You are not overlooked by him, and one day you will be rewarded by him. Don't be discouraged when the current rages against you. Jesus is the firm footing. He is the one that we need to hold on to tightly so that we can stand and not be moved. Jesus, we don't know the day of your return, but I pray that in those moments, in that instant, you would find us faithfully standing for you. I ask, Jesus, that you would restore our strength as we serve. Maybe today, some of us are tired in the things that you've called us to do. We're weary in the work you've asked us to do. And so I pray that you would give us your strength. I pray that you would refresh us. And Jesus, perhaps our footing is loose, and we need to find a boulder to stick our toes underneath. I pray that you would be that for us, that you would remind us of your goodness and your faithfulness so that we might endure. Jesus, we look forward to the day that you return, and we're anxious to see what those new bodies will be like for us. I pray that you would continue to encourage us, that you would give us strength and health in the days to come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.